Let me direct your attention this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and in just a moment we will begin at that text. I have the feeling this morning that we really ought to be exulting in a special way, even as we beseech God on behalf of our sister Beth Lee, that out of our hearts ought to come the same gladness and thanksgiving that characterized our petitions. And that we ought to learn an important lesson, that God does care, and that prayers are heard on high. And that even in those days when things do not progress as we had hoped, and even in those times when things do not turn out as we had hoped, that God has not and never will forget us. And that if He does not rule as we had thought He might, that it is because He has some better thing for us, which that which momentarily disappoints us will achieve. So let us give thanks. And I would invite you to pray with me even now. Gracious, eternal God, the faithful one, to whom we may lift up our hearts in earnest petition, we who have only you, who have abandoned all other things, who have turned away from the world, and the world often has turned away from us, we thank you for your faithfulness, surety of your promises. And we especially rejoice today because of our sister. We know that there is more yet in her recovery, and yet from the dark days of our concern, we have come to walk in brighter days of relief and of joy and the ease of our anxiety, because you have done what no man can do. You have released the sick and made our sister better. And it gives us courage to say in our hearts that she shall be fully well again. May it be an occasion for us to find greater joy in you, to draw near to you with greater confidence and assurance, to help us to risk all things without fear, knowing that we are never alone, that we are never abandoned, that we are partners in the greatest of all enterprises in this world, and that we are fellow workers with God. May your name be praised among men, and especially, Father, among your people, for all your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever lived in a foreign country where they didn't speak the same language that you speak? And where every simple daily task was a puzzle? Where all your instincts seemed to betray you, and when you tried to do things as you usually and characteristically and natively would, they do not fit the place where you are now living. Have you in such a place felt a sense of homesickness, a longing to be where you fit and where your ways were the ways of the people? And where you could understand the language and know what was going on. I suspect that Kirill Tetyevsky might have had some of that sense when he first came to this strange land, away from his native home, all kinds of unusual ways of doing things here, strange things. I've lived in a foreign country, and I remember how it was. We thought about home a lot. And we would talk about home a lot. Now, we didn't spend a lot of money there on furniture or clothes, because we knew that after a while, we would go home again. And we didn't want to make much of an investment. On the other side of this, have you ever in this country heard a group of people speaking a foreign tongue that you didn't understand? And perhaps they were wearing clothes that were different. And you didn't understand that either. I mean, they lived apart with each other and didn't mingle easily with those who were native to this country. Have you ever felt a little annoyed by that? Has it ever come into your mind to say, if not openly, at least within, why don't those people fit in? Why should they live in this country and speak that language and wear those clothes and do those strange things that they do? Because if you have felt that way, then you have some sense of two things we're talking about today: how we feel about the world as Christians in which we live, and how they feel about us. 1 Peter is addressed in the very first verse to the elect who are sojourners. And then the apostle makes an appeal in verse 11, "Beloved, I beseech you, I appeal to you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Having your behavior, your manner of life, appropriate or seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what you are if you are a Christian. You are an alien. And we know that aliens are weird. Aliens from outer space is a subject of a lot of movies, strange, bizarre creatures that come to invade us here. And I can tell you that's how we are seen in this society. These two terms that are translated here variously, sojourners and pilgrims, aliens and strangers, don't always show the difference in emphasis that's in some of these Greek words. The second word, which is translated pilgrims or strangers, is a word that talks about a non-resident alien. That means somebody who's a tourist. He's making a run through a place, seeing all the strange sights, but he doesn't have any intention to settle down, doesn't have an interest in seeking citizenship, and doesn't have any interest in owning property. He's just passing through. He's got a tourist visa, if he needed a visa at all. And it may last 30 days or 60 days, and she'll spend time there just as long as the interest lasts, and then it'll be going home again. Non-resident aliens, in some matter, in some way, suggest how ancient fathers of our faith were. Noah was a non-resident alien because in his world he was strange. And he understood that his stay there was temporary. And he served a strange God. And he had different ways of speaking. And his generation didn't understand the way he talked. And they didn't understand the values that he held. They were busily engaged in seizing as much as they could seize of what they could get from their own hard work or from somebody else's hard work. Violence was everywhere. And yet Noah was a gentle man whose interests were in helping others and in calling on them to think about where they came from and where they were going and what life was about. A preacher of righteousness, he was an alien. He was a pilgrim. Have you ever thought about how many of the songs we sing in the hymn book are about a walk or a journey? And how we need direction on that walk and how we need help as we continue to move. In other words, these hymns speak about movement and direction and the fact that we're not sitting still. We haven't taken up our habitation. But especially is this true of Abraham in the land of Canaan. He said in Genesis 23:4, I am a stranger and sojourner with you, speaking to God. But the 11th chapter of Hebrews particularly brings out this idea. In verse 8 of that chapter, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He didn't own any land, and when Sarah died, he had to buy from the sons of Heth a little piece of ground, the cave of Machpelah, where he was able to bury his dead. He never, so far as we know, ever owned any other land. He was moving up and down into various places, moving his flocks and his herds to places of pasture. But it was not his land. It was promised to him, and yet it was not his. And the writer of Hebrews points out that not only was he a stranger in the land that had been promised to him, that in the final analysis, he was just a stranger in the earth. He was a different man, you see. He worshipped a different God. He had different values. He had different ways. People didn't understand it. And I'm confident that often Abraham felt very strange indeed. Chapter 11 suggests also in verse 13 to 16, something else. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They said that. Abraham said that. I am a stranger and a pilgrim with you. For they that say such things make it obvious that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We were singing this morning about that place. And it is to be wished, isn't it, that something began to swell in us as we thought about it. And that there was a sense of identity with it. Our place, our home. Where they speak our language. Where they have our values. Where the way we do things is the right way to do things. And where we don't have to fear that we're odd or weird or strange anymore. We are also like Israel in the wilderness, which was a true expression of this idea of being a sojourner and a pilgrim. Acts 7, verse 6, Stephen, in his great address to the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem, said, and God spake on this wise, and he's referring to Genesis 15, that his seed, that is Abraham's seed, should sojourn in a strange land. And they wandered across the desert, as we read this morning. No abiding place. In tents. They'd stay a brief while in the place, and they'd break the tent down, and they'd put it together, and then they'd move on. And that was for 40 years true. No abiding place. And many a song has been written about our pilgrim journey. And the fact that God leads us on the way. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, Moses said God did that to try his people. So they would learn to trust him. And I'm sure that's in a measure true, that we are being tested by this pilgrimage. Not to begin to think that the reason I'm secure is because of what's here around me. And we're challenged not to fit in. We're asked not to fit in. We're asked not to try to fit in. To recognize that we don't have here a place and that we must not start acting like the natives. It's necessary for Christians to understand the world in these terms and their relationship to it. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, Jesus the Lord, who shall fashion anew our inglorious, our dishonorable body, that it may be fashioned according to his glorious body, according to the power that subjects all things unto himself. We don't talk the same language that other people talk. We don't speak as they speak. And we don't have the same values they do. They're strange to us, and we're strange to them. And that's exactly as God has planned it. And I think we need to be very much aware of it. It's good, as a matter of fact, to be naive about their ways, the ways of the people in whose society we live, as aliens and strangers, as a colony that is here but is not of this place. And it's God who has created that. The idea of this alienation is, I think, expressed in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul is making the point that at one time the Gentiles, here he's talking about literal Gentiles, the nations, people who were not of the tribes of Israel. And in 1 Peter, he's talking about people who are not Christians. Have your behavior seemly among the Gentiles. He's not talking about non-Jewish people. But here he is talking about that. And he says in verse 11, wherefore, remember that once you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no part in it. You could stand and look in the windows, but it was not your home. And the promises were not yours. But Paul said, because Jesus came into the world and broke down that separation between Jew and Gentile and made of one all men, that changed, verse 19, so then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now you belong. You have a citizenship and the rights of citizenship, and all the promises of God are yours. Not strangers, not sojourners. But what they were at one time gives us some sense of what we are now with regard to this world. What they were at one time with regard to the promises of God and the commonwealth of Israel, we are with regard to this present generation. We have the promises of God, And it's the promises of God that's made us strangers and pilgrims in the world. As a result of this fact, conflicts will arise. And divided loyalties will tear at us. It's very difficult to live with one foot planted here and another foot planted in heaven. Maybe it's better to say we need to have both feet planted in heaven, but we are residents of this place, aliens of this place, but we have a homeland somewhere else, and that will create conflict that we will have to deal with. Now let me talk just a moment in applying these things we've raised from 1 Peter. This matter being, that's not what I want. Yes, it is. We are pilgrims, just passing through, for some very obvious reasons. I guess I just skipped over that, all right. Because we can't accept the world's laws and standards. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin in the 5th chapter of Acts, verse 29. And they were told not to preach this gospel anymore. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, we're not at loggerheads with everything that the laws of the United States of America have said. But we all know about ourselves that we do not offer ultimate loyalty to that government. We cannot do it. And as the apostles ask in Acts 4, verse 19, you judge within yourselves whether it's right to obey God or men. Because our primary loyalty is to God and we are citizens of the kingdom of God, then it's Christ who reigns at last. And when conflict comes between the laws of this society and the laws of the God we serve, then we have to serve God, whatever the consequence. We'll pay the bill. And that's as it must be. Other people may obey the laws of this country and be absolutely loyal to it no matter what they're called upon to say, but they're not of the kingdom of God. And we live by the laws of that kingdom, and that makes us different because, as Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 9 says, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and those of us who have become his children have adopted and accepted his ways and his thoughts, and they're in contrariness to the thoughts and the ways of the world, and that's the way it's going to be. Now, if you're here this morning and you're really annoyed by that, you don't like to feel the friction that's so obvious between you and the society in which you live and the people you live with, then what's happening to you is you're getting discontent with being a stranger and a pilgrim. You don't want to be an alien to this society. You want to be at home here. And the thing that will happen is you'll try to learn to speak their language, imitate their talk. And you'll try to adopt their ways. Where they dress, where they conduct themselves, what they do. But we are strangers and pilgrims because we serve a king who's higher than the government of this society in which we have been born in the flesh. We also are strangers because we're on our way home. You know, you've got non-resident aliens and you've got resident aliens, because we're going to have to live in this world. Some people come to the United States not because they want to have a vacation. They come here because they want to stay. They want to work. Sometimes they want to go to school. Sometimes they're slipping across the border down in the Southwest and you can't keep them out because they're looking for means of earning their livelihood. They intend to be here. They're not looking to go home again. But as resident aliens of this world, we are looking to go home. We don't have any plans to stay. We're staying here just as long as the Lord puts us here. When the children of Israel were sent down into captivity in Babylon, they were told that they're going to be there 70 years, so they might as well spend the days doing what was necessary, taking care of business. You're not going to be going home in a month or a year or two. So we're in that situation too. We've got to live honorably in the world. But we're going home. We're going home. And that being the case, we must never entangle ourselves in this world so we can't escape from it. Some of us have got so much invested in this society and in this world that it's going to be a wrenching experience when the signal goes up. It's time to leave. And you're going to be like Lot's wife, with your head turned backward, where your heart is tending. Because instead of being a stranger and a sojourner and a pilgrim here, you become a resident who aspires to stay. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth." This thought is coming to my mind about how we think about heaven. And I'm raising this matter because I think I've thought just this way about it. For some of us, I think heaven is just an emergency exit in case we don't get to stay here as long as we'd like to. We like it here. We're at home here. But we look around and we see that maybe there's going to be a crash of some kind, and so we need to have some emergency exit so there's a place we can go. It's not the place we'd really like to go, but we'd like to have a parachute. And so heaven becomes that. It's not home to us. And I think that's a dangerous way of thinking. We're going home. And because that's true, we must never violate the laws of our own country so that we will not be faced with somebody who meets us at the gate at last when it's all over and they say, "You can't come here." Our ideas and our hopes are settled in our heavenly homeland, and that is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, that we have been begotten again to a living hope, which is reserved in heaven. But how do you meet the responsibility that's yours with regard to living here for a time? Well, the first thing you're going to have to face up to and recognize is that you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Jesus spoke a great deal in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John about what was going to happen to his disciples. He said, "They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world, and because they're not of the world's going to hate them just like they hated me." Have you taken that into account? Can you live with it? You don't speak their language. You live in a ghetto. You hang out with other people just like yourself. You have strange notions and ideas. You don't think like they think. And any time you're a member of the party, you're always going to be the odd man out because you don't want to go along with what's going on. Now, what do you expect them to be? Put yourself in their place. They're going to feel that you're just not one of them. And because their values are a lot different than ours and sometimes get rather carnal and selfish, they love to treat you in a way that's not very pleasant. But Jesus said, "That is exactly what they did to me. And the servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you need to be prepared for that. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 14 and following, I have given them your word, and the world hated them, even as they are not of the world, and as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's a way of saying protect them. Set them apart in the truth. What is the protection we can have against this assault on us? The truth of God, deeply placed within our hearts. That's the answer. But we can never be ashamed of being like He is. We can never be ashamed of our home country and our homeland. We can never be ashamed of the way we think. We can never be ashamed of the way we talk. We can never be ashamed of the way we dress. We can never be ashamed of our habits and dispositions, because they come from our Father. And they're not just arbitrary things. They are the things that make us what we are. And if people hate us for that, we accept that. Even as they hated the one that we follow. And we must understand, secondly, that there's going to be a lot of pressure to get us to conform.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, a part of the text that we began with and that suggests the theme that we're studying,
says, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers.
That says they're going to say some bad things about you. And it suggests that there are going to be pressures on you to conform. And I think we get the picture. There is a statute that's being considered in the U.S. Congress.
Maybe it's already passed.
That anybody that wants to be a citizen or even a resident alien in this country, I'm not sure that this is the correct representation of the bill, must learn to speak English. You want to be in this country, then you've got to be like us. You've got to accept our culture. Now, that may make a lot of sense in the world of political affairs. And it makes sense to people who see us behaving in strange ways, and they say to us, you've got to learn to speak our language. You've got to learn to quit being so sensitive about profanity. Don't be a prude. Be able to curse and swear as we do and not think anything about it. Be able to go to the places where we go. Look at the things we look at. Without sitting there with your eyes all squinched up, or saying, I can't go there. I can't do that. You've got to learn. Because that's the way we do things in this country. Now, we're thinking now of the world and the Christian. And aliens in the world, as Christians are. There will be plenty of pressure to get you to conform. Chapter 4, verse Peter. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also the same mind. That is to be ready. Be ready, you heavenly aliens. Be ready, you strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. Be ready to experience what your Savior experienced. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is to say, when we are suffering rejection from the society in which we live, it's because we have changed our direction, and it's evident that they hate us because we are like Jesus.
That you no longer live the rest of your lives, the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may have sufficed to have brought the desire of the Gentiles, here again, unbelievers, not national origin, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousing, and an abominable idolatry.
That's what the citizens of this world do. And that's the thing that they'll think it absolutely strange that you don't do. As he says, wherein they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Strange people. Are you ready for that? I want to say this in kindness, but I think some of us between these four walls are not ready for that. And we don't like it. We don't like standing out morally, spiritually. We don't like being different in behavior. We want to go where they go. We want to do what they do. We want to speak their language so that they'll accept us as one of them. If you're accepted as one of them, my dear brother or sister, then you're going where they are going. And that's not home to be with God. And some of us have been so intent on adopting the ways of the world and been so influenced by that, that we've done things that are simply sinful. And as yet, we have not recovered ourselves by repentance. Because there has been no indication of change of heart. The record is out there. We have practiced those things. We have behaved in that way. Lasciviousness, yes. By the filth we have watched in television. Lascivious, yes. By the kind of places we go where that is practiced. By the kind of dress that characterizes. We wear the clothing of the times that is advertised openly as sexually enticing and appealing. And we know it. But that's what people do who live in this world. And so we follow that path, sometimes because we want to, and sometimes because we do not want anybody saying, you are strange, you are different. There will be pressure. And there will be pressure to drink. Socially. Because everybody does that. Nobody thinks anything bad. Well, why should they think anything bad? This is their country. That's how people of the world do. That's their value. Of course they think nothing about it. But you and I must think about it because this is not our country. This is not our place. This is not our home. We serve a different king. As a consequence of that, our citizenship calls upon us to live in a different way. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul appeals in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And the Greek text says, only let your behavior as a citizen bring honor upon the country to which you belong. When would you save yourselves from that foolish turn when you have repented of it and declared it? Till that day, your example lives as a shameful thing for God's people because it denies all that we stand for. And it tells the world in which we live that we are playing a game of saying we are different and citizens of another country, and yet we act just exactly like everybody else. And we must understand that we're going to be criticized. They will speak ill of us. They will speak evil of us. And that the only answer that we can make, and that's the answer that Peter calls upon us to make, is by your good works, by having your behavior seemly, appropriate among those unbelievers, might cause them to glorify God. How are you going to live? Well, verse 13 says, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Christians don't deal fast and loose with the laws of the state. We're called upon to deny them and to reject them only when they call upon us to reject the will of God. We are good citizens.
Verse 17, we honor all men. We are not cute and exclusivist in our attitude toward others. Though we live in the world and we're not of the world, yet we have an attitude toward other people that's loving. We don't go around doing thoughtless things to other people because everybody thinks that's a cute thing to do. We don't set people apart. How in the world can Christians set other people at naught who have suffered so much themselves of that? How can we love to live in some sort of exclusivist society which elevates us above everybody else when we have suffered from that attitude? How can we fail to take in the strange and the reject? That was the message that God had for His people, the ancient church, the church of the Old Testament. You will remember the stranger because you were strangers. How can we do that? We fear God. We honor the King. At the working place, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also the froward. We are not the one who's grousing and grumbling at the working place, always the center of discontent. We are there doing our jobs and doing them honorably. And when we cannot do that, we leave that job and go to another one. How do we live our lives in a seeming way? As wives, being in subjection to their own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, just chapter 3, that they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Or more appropriately, perhaps without a word, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. In verse 7, you husbands in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the woman as with the weaker vessel. We live our lives in a godly, loving way. We love people. And whatever they may say ill about us, it must never be true that they say that we are hateful or unjust or unkind or thoughtless, unwilling to show compassion, without mercy. And more importantly, that among ourselves, as Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Look at verse 8. Finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing. For hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. And of course, it would be good to remember what in the midst of all this is said about Jesus in verse 21. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again, when he suffered threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And in verse 7 of the 4th chapter, but the end of all things is at hand. Now that's where we are, beloved. We are strangers and pilgrims here, and the next thing on the agenda is the end of everything. When God will wrap up history, and when Jesus will appear to judge all men. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, be sober to prayer, above all things being fervent in your love among yourselves. For love covers a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring, according as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards. I'm telling you, in this world, they're trying to get as much as they can, and we're trying to give it away. They're trying to keep as much of themselves as they can. We're trying to give ourselves away. You cannot make a compromise here. There can be no gentle and easy peace here. We are different. Totally, absolutely, and completely radical. And we are different because we come from a different place, and we are different because we are going to that place. And we don't want to be left out at last. So with regard to the world, with regard to ourselves, we need to be a people not self-righteous, not harshly judgmental, not unmerciful, not people who conspire to force the world to conform to our wishes and ways, but people who lovingly appeal to them. We need to show them humility and mercy and true righteousness, love and patience, even as the Lord has shown us in his own example. And now the final question. And the lesson is yours. Where is your homeland? And don't say heaven unless you're making an investment. You know, one thing the folk that come to this country do, they send all their money back home to the family. They come here and work and they send all the money back home. And of course, that's because they're aliens. Well, we're aliens too, and I'm telling you, we're sending all our money back home. If that's where home is. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus said. Where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. That's the investment. I'm telling you, if you're making your investment here, buying up the land, getting the property, enjoying all these good things, because that's where your heart is and that's where you're disposed to put your treasure, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then that's not your home. Heaven's not your home. You don't think of it that way. It's just the escape chute. It's just the emergency exit. It's just, if I can't make it here, if we can't be here, well, maybe there'll be some place where we can escape from the fires of hell. But your heart is not there. Where is your home? If it's in heaven, we need to act like that. We need to live like that. Colossians chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not upon things upon the earth. Where are your affections? You know the answer to that question. You know the answer. Because you know where you're investing your time and your interest and what your behavior has been. But if it's on the earth, you need to remember that passion of this world fails. That all flesh, as Peter quotes from Isaiah 40, is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls. But this one thing is true. Citizens of the kingdom of God, the word of the Lord abides forever. And as 1 John says in 1 John 2, 15-17, love not the world, neither the things are in the world. For the things in the world are not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. And those things, the flesh of this world, perishes, but the word of God will abide. We have to make up our mind where we want to spend eternity. Where is your homeland? If you need to repent today, just say, I'm going to repent. Because I don't want to live here. I don't want to be a part of this society, and I don't want to be a part of its ultimate destination. I've chosen the Lord, and I want to be His true follower, and I want to be a pilgrim and a sojourner here, and I'm not going to fit in here because I want to fit in there. That's my aim, it's my decision, and that's exactly how it's going to be, and I'm sorry for the failure that I've been. That's all you need to do. That's all God ever expected of you. And you ought to expect it of yourself. You ought not try to play the game of claiming to be a Christian and over here you're doing things that are absolutely, totally incongruous and contradictory to it. I don't think you want to. I think it's hurt you. I think it's disturbed you in your heart. I don't think you're at peace about this. I think you're drawn within because of it. I know it must be true. Strangers and pilgrims, aliens and sojourners, passing through, but we don't belong here. Living here, but we're not of this place. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're looking for the Savior to come from there to take us home. We must be ready for His coming so that we can go with Him when He comes. Do today what will make that absolutely possible while we're standing and singing.